This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. In the coverage of the controversy surrounding Barack Obama's former pastor, James Wright, you've probably heard references to black liberation theology. Dr. Wright says the vision statement of his church, Trinity United Church of Christ, is based upon this theology that started with the 1969 publication of James Cone's book, Black Power and Black Theology. We wanted to get a better sense of what black liberation theology is and where it fits into American religion and culture. A little later, we'll hear from one of Cone's former students, Dwight Hopkins, who's now a theology professor, a member of Trinity Church, and the editor of an anthology about the black theology of liberation. First, we'll hear from Dr. James Cone himself. He's an ordained minister in the African Methodist Episcopal Church. He's a distinguished professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary in Manhattan. His books include A Black Theology of Liberation, For My People, Black Theology and the Black Church, and Risks of Faith, The Emergence of a Black Theology of Liberation, 1968 to 1998. Reverend Cone, welcome to Fresh Air.
Thank you.
Since black liberation theology is new to so many people, and it's been in the news. And since you're its primary creator, let's talk about its history. But let's start with how you would define it now.
Well, I would define black liberation theology as mainly a theology that sees God primarily as concerned with the poor and the weak in society. And since this theology comes out of the black community, we call it black liberation theology, but it's not just for black people in a narrow sense of that term. It is for black people in the sense that it focuses on the concerns of blacks who are living and who are voiceless in this society. That makes it black liberation theology. But it is concerned about the gospel for everybody. And if everybody is for the gospel in this society, then they are for the poor and the weak. And if you are for the poor and the weak, you're also concerned about the liberation of black people too. So black theology is an understanding of the gospel which sees justice for the poor as the very heart of what the Christian gospel is about and the very heart of what God is doing in this world. God is taking sides with those who are voiceless and weak, and he is empowering them to know that they were not made for slavery, not made for exploitation, but was made for freedom like everybody else in the world.
Well, when you started black liberation theology in the 1960s, you were inspired, among other things, by Martin Luther King and by Malcolm X. Martin Luther King was a reverend. Malcolm X left the church and converted to Islam.
Right.
Talk a little bit about how they affected your theological thinking. Let's start with King.
Yeah, King gave black theology its Christian identity. And in that sense, I'm a minister in the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, Malcolm X, who was not a Christian, as you say, he gave black theology its black identity. And this is important, too, because we were black before we were Christian. And in a white supremacist society like America has been, 246 years of slavery, 100 years of segregation and lynching, in a society where white domination is so powerful on the minority group and where black has been defined as evil and as negative, then we have to turn that understanding of black on its head and see ourselves as loving ourselves and not hating ourselves. So black is black self-esteem. It says, while King told us to love the enemy, which is right, I think we should love the enemy, because if you're going to be a Christian, you have to love the neighbor. But before you can love anybody, you have to love yourself. So I wanted to bring Martin and Malcolm together so we can fight for justice, as Martin King said, but love ourselves, as Malcolm X said. And as Malcolm said, the worst crime white people have created is to teach black people to hate themselves. That's why we kill each other. We kill each other in the ghettos and etc. So who we don't love is ourselves. And so Black theology is bringing Martin and Malcolm together, teaching us how to be both unapologetically Black and Christian at the same time.
When you started developing Black liberation theology, what disappointed you in the church as it was at that time in the 60s?
Well, one, the main thing that disappointed me about the white church is that it did not talk of the gospel in terms of Black people struggling for justice. I don't know how anybody can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a slave society or in a segregated society or in a society in which people are lynched unless you make that gospel stand in opposition to slavery, segregation, and lynching. And the white church did not do that. And they did not do it when King was marching either. They did not make the gospel identical with the struggle of Blacks for justice. Now, I was critical of the white Black church for similar reasons, because many of the Black churches did not want to follow King. And because they saw the gospel primarily as going to heaven when I die. And the gospel is not primarily that at all. The gospel is what happens to you now in this world. And so I wanted the Black churches to see that they can't preach the gospel unless they preach about justice and peace for all people. And so that was what I saw wrong with the churches. And I said so in the books that I wrote.
Were there parts of the Bible that took on a new significance for you when you started thinking about your religion as Black liberation theology?
Yes, yes, and it especially the exodus of Israelites out of Egypt became a central theme in my theology because it's been a central thing in Black religion. And here you have salvation of an enslaved people being liberated. Actually, salvation was meant to be delivered from bondage. That's literally what salvation means in the Bible, to be delivered from bondage, to be set free. And I began to see a powerful thing. Now, I studied that in seminary, but they didn't teach it like that. They taught it in a way as though it was unrelated to the struggle for justice in the society today. But I also saw the prophets like Jeremiah, Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, all these prophets spoke for the poor. You spoke for the weak. So if you read the message of the prophets, it is a condemnation of the nation and also of the religious practices of that time for oppressing the poor. That's why Amos said, "Let justice roll down like water and righteousness ever flowing stream." But also I saw in Jesus, I began to ask, why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because he was a rabble-rouser, because he disturbed the consciousness of the people. And he began his message with that focus. For he began by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set at liberty the captives and the oppressed, and to visit those in prison." Here was a Savior who was making solidarity with the poor and the weak. And that opened my eyes to a profound and a new way of looking at what the Christian gospel was. So I saw something that my professors never taught me. But by reading the Bible in relation to Black people's struggle for justice and the civil rights and Black power movement, when I began to read the Bible in that light and in the light of Black people's historical experience, I began to see that it makes a difference what context out of which you read the Bible. And so I began to see things I never saw before and began to feel empowered to write until like it was fire inside me.
Let's talk a little bit about the church in the community where you grew up. You grew up in a small town in Arkansas. You were born in 1938, so you were going to church probably starting like, or being aware of it anyways, in the in the 1940s in the
yes.
segregated South. Describe what your church was like.
Oh, my church was that force in my life that gave so much meaning, that transcended the racial segregation that I had to endure every day. So when we black people came to church on Sunday, we experienced a reality that lets us know that we were God's children and not somebody else's maid, somebody else's janitor. See, therefore, the maids and the janitors, they were in charge at church. They were in the deacon board, on the steward board. They were the ministers and such. So church was the place that affirm your somebody-ness in a society that treated you as nobodies. And that's what I discovered as a little child. I discovered that in my home, too, because my mother and father were really powerful forces in my life. But I also discovered that in a segregated school because my teachers told me I could be whatever I wanted to be. So it's church, school, and home. Those were the forces in my life in Bearden that helped me to know that I am somebody. And if I can do or say anything today, I owe it to them.
Did the preacher in your church emphasize portions of the Bible that spoke to you in the way that you think black liberation theology should speak now?
Yes. Because the preachers in the church in which I grew up, they always let us know that segregation was against God's will. I don't know anybody who believed that. And when they went to church, they focused on those passages in the Bible that emphasize that. For example, they would say, in Christ there is no male or female, no slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Paul in Galatians. But also in Acts 17, where it says that God, out of one blood, God has created all people. Those kinds of passages and those kinds of inferences were made in order to let black people know that we are segregated, but that's not what God intended.
I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
All right. Thank you for having me.
James Cone is considered the father of black liberation theology. He's a distinguished professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary of the City of New York. We're talking about black liberation theology. Barack Obama's former pastor, Reverend Jeremiah Wright, says his church's vision statement is based on this theology. We just heard from Dr. James Cone, who's considered the founder of this theology. My next guest, Dwight Hopkins, was a former student of Dr. Cone's. Hopkins is now a professor of theology at the University of Chicago Divinity School and an ordained Baptist minister. He's the editor of a book about black theology called Black Faith and Public Talk and is a longtime member of Trinity Church, where Reverend Wright has been the pastor. Dwight Hopkins, welcome to Fresh Air. How would you describe black liberation theology?
Black liberation theology for me can be described in a couple of ways. First, I usually break down the meaning of each of the three words. For example, the theology part speaks to the rootedness and the Christian message and the Christian tradition. The liberation part speaks to the mission and words of Jesus. That is, Jesus came primarily for liberation, liberation from internal oppression and liberation from external systemic oppression. And then the black part of black liberation theology basically says that, rooted in the Christian faith, focused on Jesus' message of liberation, how do these things express themselves in African-American culture? So hence we have black theology of liberation.
And how do they uniquely express themselves in black culture?
The black theology of liberation goes back to the period of slavery in this country, roughly 1619 to 1865. And as we all know that history, lots of Africans were brought over through the slave trade to the southern part of the United States and to the north to a certain degree. And these Africans who were enslaved, who eventually became African Americans, were given Christianity as a way to be spiritual and to be religious. But the type of Christianity that was introduced to them did not speak to really their spiritual or their material needs. In fact, the Christianity that was introduced to them said that, well, your bodies are enslaved on earth, but your spirits are free. So what they did was they used to hold secret meetings late at night after work, and they began to combine various parts of their memory of African spirituality on the one hand with, on the other hand, the type of Christianity that was introduced to them. And so in these underground, late-meeting, secret societies, they forged this thing called Black religion in America and the Black church as the institutional manifestation of that. It's a couple of things that are important about the origin of Black religion and the Black church is that the church was a reality for the whole community. It wasn't just for one segment. So the church was the center and the hub. And two, the Black church in America was born under slavery and held together issues of faith and politics, issues of spirituality and civic life, you know, religion and public policy. In other words, the foundation, the very foundation of today's Black church, originating from the period of slavery, never separated sacred and secular or politics from the pulpit. That's very important. What's happened now is that many people don't really have an understanding of the history and the origin of the Black church and the specific tradition of linking religion, faith, politics, and public policy. And I think that's something that's a story that needs to be retold over and over again for contemporary America.
Now, the Black Theology of Liberation gets started in the late 60s at a time when a lot of African-American activists, particularly in the era of the New Black Consciousness, were thinking that the church wasn't really a place for them because it was the religion that the slave owners gave to the slaves. And it was a period, I think, when some African-Americans were turning to Islam, Malcolm X as an example, because of this. Could you talk about that a little bit, about the feeling of alienation from the church during that period and how you think the Black Theology of Liberation addresses it?
Yes, I think, of course, we know that the Civil Rights Movement begins December 1st, 1955 in Montgomery, Alabama, with the boycott and Dr. King leading that boycott. And the Black church, particularly in the South, is the leadership of the Civil Rights Movement, is the leadership of voting rights and human rights movement there. In the North, there's a different reality. And a lot of the issues that the South, Blacks in the South and their allies were fighting for did not resonate in a big way with Blacks in ghettos and the nitty-gritty intensity of being Black in the North. But even when the Black church was leading struggles in the South, it came to a point where a younger generation of Negro youth, which eventually became Black youth, became very dissatisfied with the pace of the Black church, with some of the theology and interpretation of Christianity of Dr. King and his lieutenants and his organization, Southern Christian Leadership Council. So the pace of the struggle, the message of the struggle, and even how Dr. King and some of the Black clergy in the South were relating to the federal government, all these things came together when the youth wing of the Civil Rights Movement, particularly led by Stokely Carmichael, became very frustrated with what they were experiencing. They wanted their justice. They wanted their civil rights. They wanted their power now. And so they came out with this phrase, Black Power, in 1966. Then the question became, okay, if the Black church is discredited in the North, and if the Black church is discredited in the South, then what is the role of Christianity or religion in social justice for the Negro Revolution, as it was called, or eventually the Black Power Consciousness Revolution? Now, this is what Dr. Cone comes into the picture and begins to try to articulate how one can still be Christian on the one hand and also be relevant to the new movement of Black Power and Black Consciousness. And hence, he wrote his first book, Black Theology and Black Power, which said, aha, There is no contradiction between the social justice movement of black power and civil rights on the one hand, and on the other, the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, black power is for liberation, Jesus Christ is for liberation, and not only is Christianity not anathema to black power is a contemporary expression of Jesus Christ in America. And one could imagine, with that conclusion, that all hell broke loose.
What do you mean by that?
Well, Dr. Coons was attacked by academics and universities and seminaries. Mainstream media came out attacking his book because they felt that black power plus black theology denoted violence. It meant, you know, it meant an attack on the gospel. It was, you know, not turned the other cheek, and it was mixing politics with religion. And it was just an ideological move on the part of this young radical, Jim Cone, with a huge afro. And, you know, this is not the true black church. And you know, look at Martin Luther King. So the problem that the mainstream professors in the academy and mainstream churches in the broader U.S. society had with black theology is that it combined the word black with theology.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. We're talking about black liberation theology, which inspired Reverend Jeremiah Wright, Barack Obama's former pastor. Let's get back to our interview with Dwight Hopkins, who has written extensively about black liberation theology. He's a professor of theology at the University of Chicago Divinity School and is a longtime member of Trinity Church in Chicago, where Wright has been the pastor. Black liberation theology was created in response to the civil rights movement. When we left off, Hopkins was explaining that using the word black in black liberation theology alienated many church leaders because the word black was associated with black power.
In fact, Dr. King mentioned that perhaps it should have been Negro power or Negro theology. And he spoke specifically to Stokely Carmichael about this. He says, well, you know, Stokely, why do you have to put black in front of it? And why not Negro or something like that? You know, it's important for Negroes and blacks to have power, but why do you have to put juxtapose those two words so closely together? We have to remember in the 1960s, a lot of people in the United States, including black people in the black community, were just getting the N capitalized in the word Negro. So they were just getting used to even using the word Negro, being the previous word being colored. And now Stokely Carmichael and the youth wing of the civil rights movement just said, we're going to skip all of that. We're going to go right to black. And not only are we going to go right to black, we're going to put power to this. And, of course, power, does that power mean Malcolm X? Does it mean militant underground movements? Does it mean some alliance with Africa? What is this power? And then why does it have to be black?
Well, I'll bet a lot of people were wondering, too, at the start of black liberation theology, is this the hate whitey church?
Yes. This is a very important observation because black theology arose out of the civil rights movement and even more so out of the youth wing, Stokely Carmichael and the black consciousness, black power part of the civil rights movement, people said, well, okay, there's this sort of, you know, madness, militant madness of Carmichael, and now this militant madness of Carmichael is now entering the black church and its theology. So if black power is against white people, then black theology must be against the white church, exactly.
And was it?
No, it was never. Black theology and black power was never against individual whites or even against individual blacks. It is consistently, in the main, spoken against various policies and consequences of powerful people in the U.S. as they pertain to the everyday plight of black people, poor people, and working class people. It's been more or less consistent on that. I mean, one of the things that most people don't know is that even in Cone's first book, which came out in March of 1969, Black Theology and Black Power, he has a section on there criticizing the black community and the black church. So it's black theology has both been an external critique as well as a very trenchant internal critique of the black community itself.
Where do you see black liberation theology now as fitting into the larger community of black churches in America?
I think that black liberation theology is a very strong trend within the larger community of African-American churches today. I think we have to put this in historical perspective, that is the last 8 years. In the last 8 years, America has seen the face of one very small group of perhaps maybe five, no more than six, prosperity gospel black preachers. They've had access to the White House, and they've met with President Bush. We've seen them on television. They've had, you know, full-page spreads on the Wall Street Journal. And so people sort of get the impression that the black church has shifted to this prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. The purpose of Christianity is to make wealth for me and my family. That's the prosperity gospel move. But those five people have overshadowed the everyday reality of those unrecognized black clergy men and women who still deal with the issues of both survival in the black community and social justice.
Can I ask you who those prosperity preachers are that you're referring to?
You've got Creflo Dollar, you've got Eddie Long, you've got T.D. Jakes, and a couple others who are carrying out their interpretation of their call as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the point I was really trying to make was to say that because the president and the Republican government have promoted them in the last 8 years, somewhat overshadows these, you know, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of black folk who are on the ground as pastors, male and female, who deal with issues of survival, everyday survival, and also social justice and social gospel movement. So I think what's happening now is the recent outcry or firestorm around Senator Obama and Dr. Wright. This firestorm has brought back a reexamination of the contemporary black church. And then when we talk about the overall black communities across the U.S., we will see the overwhelming majority of those who have to deal with issues of how do you keep the lights on and how do you fight for social services for our people in the downtowns of America. That's the root and really the foundation of black theology liberation. Now, there's also a smaller group of people in the black churches who are even much more intentional about prophetic theology. And there you have people like, Dr. Wright, he would fit in that, and a whole host of people, particularly from his generation.
Now, black theology has added, as part of its mission, equality for women and gays and lesbians. Has that been a hard sell, particularly the gay and lesbian part, in the black church?
Yeah, I think it's some parts have been a hard sell, and it's uneven, so it's hard to make a generalization. However, I think of the two, you know, the human rights and human dignity and the fact that God loves all people, it's been a harder sell on the gay and lesbian part. But we don't want to move too fast and say that women's equality in the black church is a solved issue. No. That is still a big struggle because even when black women are ordained, the question is, one, will they get a church? Two, are they always sent to the churches that are dying? Or three, are they always get to churches that are in the high crime rates and the gangbanging area? So we still have a struggle for equality of women in the black church. But yes, I think the harder one to bridge to cross is in the black church. How does one justify affirmation of the human dignity and created nature of God's children for gay and lesbians with how a lot of black churches see with the words in the Bible?
If you're just joining us, my guest is Dwight Hopkins. He's a professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School. He's an ordained Baptist minister. He's written several books and edited a book about the black theology of liberation. That book is called Black Faith and Public Talk. And we're talking about black liberation theology. Since you're a member of Trinity Church and you've known Reverend Wright for a long time and you teach Black Theology of Liberation at the Chicago Divinity School, I'd like to ask you to share your impressions of Reverend Wright's more controversial remarks, the passages of his sermons that have been excerpted so frequently lately on the news. Most Americans have heard the excerpts as opposed to the full sermons. Do they sound any different in the full sermons? Does the context change the meaning?
They sound radically different when they're put in context of a church made up of people who live on the far side of Chicago in urban areas. They sound radically different when we hear the full 30 or 30-minute sermon, that is to say, what preceded these excerpts and what came after. They also sound radically different if a person was actually there and was able to experience the energy of the people and the thirst of the people and the, you know, both sorrow and celebration of the people. So on various levels, it sounds radically different. I think that we're really looking at 30 seconds of sound bites of sermons being looped over and over again compared to 36 years of preaching. So it's a little unbalanced. And, you know, people have to put Trinity in context. It's almost 8,500 members, and there are three services every Sunday. So, and he preaches three different sermons every Sunday. So when, you know, when Senator Obama said that he hadn't been there for those 30-second, you know, soundbite sermons in the media, to me, being a member there and also one who travels, I can appreciate the fact that, I mean, you could come at 7 o'clock, that could be one sermon, come at 6 o'clock. So literally, there are three different sermons, three different services every Sunday. Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, let's talk about a couple of the sound bites and see what context you would put them in. How about the God Bless America, No Goddamn America?
Right. We have to understand that if we look closely at that particular sermonic sound bite, we will observe two things. One, when Reverend Wright says God damn America, he says the intonation is God damn America. That's different from our popular use of the phrase, excuse my English, God damn it. God damn it is sort of a vulgar popular usage of language in America as a curse. But if you listen, he's saying God damn America. That's a different intonation. That's one thing we need to observe. The second thing we need to observe.
What's the difference?
I'm going to go to this. That's the second thing.
Okay.
The second thing we need to observe is that when he says God damn America, if we listen closely or look closely, he says, I'm in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Well, actually, he's in the Bible. Damn is in the Old Testament. If you look at the original word study, it means righteous indignation. It means cursing on the part of Yahweh God. It means judgment on the people and the people of God. So he's actually, as he says, he's in the Bible. It's just that we don't see what came before that, which was an extensive study of the biblical passage, the word study, the words that were used in that passage, the personalities of the people portrayed in the passage, the cultural context in the passage. And then he applies that to the situation in America.
Why is he suggesting in that line that God should be damning America?
Okay, in the biblical passage, which he's referring to, there's a covenant or relationship between God, Yahweh, and the ancient people of Israel. And God calls on them to be a special nation, a blessed nation. But if they break the covenant, then the prophets, you know, Jeremiah and Amos, etc., they will come and speak truth to power, and God will condemn this nation until it wakes up and then turns toward the original path of justice and peace and positive relationship with all nations in the Middle Eastern region of historically. So what we don't hear is what happens before that God damn America, not God bless America. And we don't hear what happens after. That is, okay, USA, if you heed the word of God, you will be able to move through this righteous damnation on the part of God. It really is the prophetic task of moving the nation from where it is to the glory that it can be. And a prophet, you know, in the Bible, gets impatient and can express some anger.
But what is it that Reverend Wright is criticizing America for that he thinks God should be condemning America for, too?
Well, I think that there are some examples where he, you know, listed you know, foreign policy issues about bombing countries, things like that. I think there were some issues around racial issues, how they treat African American and other citizens. And I know there's been a campaign to help workers organize in Walmart across the country, which is something a lot of people don't realize about Trinity, that it has a strong working class labor union ministry, both in Chicago as well as nationwide. So basically he's saying, I'm speaking as a prophet, that is right, for the word of God and its judgment on America, because A, America hasn't used its resources to help, you know, black folk. B, you know, America hasn't I helped working class people see America has not used its foreign affairs policies and strength and leadership to bring about peace, rather it's bombed people. So on various levels, he feels that as I hear him, he's talking about how the nation needs to be brought away from that wayward path toward a more just and peace-loving path.
One of the lines from Reverend Wright's post-September 11th sermons that's been quoted over and over again is, the chickens have come home to roost, or the chickens are coming home to roost. And that resonates with something that Malcolm X had said. And if you hear that in context, what is he saying?
Well, I think if you hear it in context, we would have heard that he's quoting and paraphrasing former Ambassador Edward Peck. And this statement about chickens coming home to roost and this notion of blowback violence in international politics, there's a phrase called blowback violence. That's to say, a superpower country, quote-unquote, perpetrates violence, and eventually the smaller nations will come back with the violence. The violence blows back. And so he, Ambassador Peck, actually gave a speech in reference to 9/11 the day before Wright preached that sermon. We have to remember that Tuesday, September 11th, took place, and Ambassador Peck's speech was on that Saturday. Jeremiah Wright preaches his sermon on that Sunday. I think it was the 18th. So if we put it in context of him quoting and paraphrasing a former ambassador, and Peck was a former ambassador to Iraq, Peck was a part of the Reagan administration, associate director of the anti-terrorism force set up by President Reagan, and Ambassador Peck is white. So that sort of puts a little different spin on it in terms of whether or not, you know, the question of whether one is being patriotic or not. So I think that's an important part for us to hear. At the same time, we do have to point out that, of course, Ambassador Peck did not say it with a certain intensity that we heard in the sermons, because that's the nature of the black church. It's the good and the bad, the up and the down, the joy and the anger, the pain and the resurrection. It's all mixed in there.
In Barack Obama's speech about Reverend Wright, he said the profound mistake of Reverend Wright's sermons is not that he spoke about racism in our society, it's that he spoke as if our society was static, as if no progress has been made. Does that resonate with you?
Yeah, I think if we just look at the 30-second sound bites of Reverend Wright's sermons, it could give a clear indication that Reverend Wright and his generation that he symbolizes are stuck at the static nature of race relationship. But again, if we look at the full sermon of Wright and the full context of all those 30-second soundbites, we'll see that he actually offers a way out of unity and reconciliation for all of America. And let me just quickly say that I teach black church studies and black sermonic delivery, and there are usually about five developments in the delivery of black sermons. One is the preacher, he or she takes a biblical passage and unpacks that. They look at word studies, they look at the personality and figures in the story, they look at the context of the narrative, and then that's sort of step one. Step two is they take this, in-depth word study and apply it to personal issues of healing, whether it's domestic violence or low self-esteem, things, not feeling good about oneself. Third step is they take this intensive study of the Bible itself in general, and then apply it to the sort of prophetic message against powers, against structures and systems. And then the fourth step is basically, now that you've gone through the horrendous nights of your personal issues, the intensity of systems oppressing you, our next step now is how do we become holistic persons, both individually, psychically, emotionally, and systemically as a people, as a nation, as a world. And that's because God loves us. And at the fifth state, now that God, you know that God loves you and that we are all a people, the doors of the church are open. Please enter. So what we have is we focused on the 32nd of Reverend Wright, which is really sort of step four, the judgment and the static nature. But I know that the flow of black preaching, there's always an openness to transformation of the self and transformation of systems.
So you're saying that the sound bites that we've heard so often on TV are the kind of more fiery, angry parts, and then after that comes the fifth part, which is more about getting one with God, self-reflection. unity. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, the philosophy of the sort of 5-6 stage, give or take a stage, flow in Black sermons is really the life of Jesus Christ. First you have the cross, then you have the resurrection, you know, hallelujah. That's really what the sermon is based on. What we're focusing on, or what's being focused on, is 3 sermons, 10 seconds each, a total of 30 seconds of sermonettes that are focusing on the cross. They don't, what's not played is the resurrection part that comes after that in Dr. Wright's sermons.
Any final thoughts you'd like to leave us with?
Well, I just want to commend you for even taking the time to talk about these issues, because these issues are so fundamental to the undergirding of the public talk of race, faith, and religion and democracy. But now we're really looking at what's the context? What's motivating people? What's the philosophy? You know, what is it that really grips them and moves them in a visceral level? And it really is these issues of social gospel movement, you know, Black theology liberation, and how they pertain to the larger American narrative.
Dwight Hopkins, thank you so much for talking with us.
Thank you for having me.
Dwight Hopkins is a professor of theology at the University of Chicago Divinity School and an ordained Baptist minister. You can download podcasts of our interviews on our website, freshair.npr.org. Writer Jhumpa Lahiri was born in England to Indian parents. She now lives in America, and her debut short story collection, Interpreter of Maladies, won the Pulitzer Prize for Fiction in 2000. Her best-selling novel, The Namesake, was a Los Angeles Times Book Prize finalist. Lahiri has just brought out a new collection of short stories called Unaccustomed Earth. And book critic Maureen Corrigan says the literary prize committees should once again take note.
Jhumpa Lahiri's characters typically have one foot in India, the other in America, and are usually on the verge of collapsing into the cultural gap that yawns between. The automatic assumption about Lahiri's fiction, as with any writer who chronicles the immigrant experience, is that its appeal to a native-born American audience is primarily sociological. Reading her work will give the untutored reader entree into the marriage customs, cuisine, and jokes indulged in by Bengalis. True enough, and yet to read Lahiri's new short story collection called Unaccustomed Earth and only take away an experience of cultural tourism would be akin to reading Dante only to retain how medieval Italians slurped their spaghetti. Lahiri's fiction delves deep into the, dare I use the word, universal theme of isolation. Exile intensifies many of her characters' solitude, but you get the sense that they'd be trapped in their own particular prison houses of the self, even if they had been born and raised in Mayberry, USA. And indeed, one of Lahiri's main characters here, in a story called Nobody's Business, is a white bread guy named Paul, a lonely graduate student who's infatuated with his lovely and indifferent Indian housemate. Lahiri is a lush writer, bringing to life worlds through a pileup of detail. But somehow all that richness electrifyingly evokes the void. The final signature words of the 8th and last story in this collection are, "You had left nothing behind." Those words are spoken by a woman to her vanished lover, and I'm not giving anything away when I say that when you read them in the context of that last story, you'll feel both horror and resignation. It's customary when reviewing short story collections to adopt a one from column A, two from column B kind of structure. You know, the title story always gets a ritual nod, followed by a rundown of which stories are the strongest, which have just been included for filler. But another stereotype-confounding aspect of Lahiri's writing is that there aren't any weak stories here. Every one seems like the best, the most vivid, until you read the next one. The title story, yes, I'm quite happy to give it the ritual nod, is still and restrained. It focuses in on a first-generation American named Ruma, whose Indian-born widowed father visits her in the echoing suburban house she shares with her husband, who's often away on business, and son, who'll soon be off to preschool. Ruma toys with the idea of inviting her father to move in, although the conversational gulf between them is wide, and Ruma doesn't know that he has a girlfriend, As she often does, Lahiri switches perspectives in the story so that towards the end we hear Ruma's father's deeper reasons for refusing the invitation. The narrator tells us that, girlfriend complications aside, her father didn't want to live again in an enormous house that would only fill up with things over the years as the children grew. All the things he'd recently gotten rid of, all the books and papers and clothes and objects one felt compelled to possess, to save. Life grew and grew until a certain point, the point he had reached now. Over and over again in these stories, Lahiri ingeniously reworks the situation of characters subsisting at point zero, of being stripped down like Lear on the heath. In a story called A Choice of Accommodations, a young father finds himself mulling over the irony of spending so much time searching for a partner in life, creating a family with that person, and then yearning in the thick of hectic family life for solitude. The final three astonishing stories in this collection zoom in on a man and woman who knew each other as children in an Indian immigrant community and stumble upon each other many years later in Rome. At last, we sentimental readers think, a reprieve from the theme of isolation. But Lahiri is made of sterner and more exquisite stuff. Unaccustomed Earth is a shimmering short story collection. It certainly makes a contribution to the literature of immigration, but it also takes its rightful place with modernist tales from whatever culture, in which characters find themselves doomed to try and fail to only connect.
Maureen Corrigan teaches literature at Georgetown University. She reviewed Unaccustomed Earth by Jhumpa Lahiri.